On Sunday evening, I have dinner with my father at MCL Cafeteria, along with all the other elderly people in Indianapolis. My doctor has told me that I have borderline levels of blood sugar, so I should eat a low sugar diet, which I faithfully do, but I have my moments. Because every Sunday night, as I'm standing there in the cafeteria line, I have to pass by this incredible spread of desserts that includes only one low sugar item, a little cup of blueberry cobbler that's right at the end of the dessert, which, by the way, I quite enjoy. But before I get to that, I have to pass by all this. The very first thing that's always there are these tall, oversized, luscious pieces of chocolate cheesecake. I would kill to be able to eat one of those oversized pieces of chocolate cheesecake. Now, I'm a pretty disciplined person, so I always resist. So far, just the fact that I can't have it makes me want it even more. And one of these days, can you feel my pain? Every single one of us feels the tension between doing what's best for our body versus doing what our bodies want to do. A friend of mine last month began a diet. So last week I said, "How's it going?" "Great," he said. "My goal is to lose 10 pounds and I only got 15 left to go." But he said, "I did eat a salad for dinner last night. It was mostly," he said, "tomatoes and croutons." Well, actually, he said, if the truth be told, it was more like one big round crouton with tomato sauce on it and lots of cheese. Okay, he said, "I ate a pizza, a whole pizza for dinner last night." And with a sense of resignation, he said, "I have finally realized that the only way I'm ever going to have a smoking hot body is when I'm cremated." Welcome to life as we know it. And we're not just talking about the food that we eat. We're talking about exercise, about getting enough sleep, about our relationship with alcohol, tobacco, and other substances. We're talking about following our doctor's advice, about managing our stress. We're talking about finding that balance between work time and time to refresh. We're talking about how much risk should I take? Should I play football? Should I go skydiving? How much risk is too much? And on the list goes. How should we balance our desire to promote good health on the one hand and our desire to just live life fully on the other hand? Let's start with a prayer. God, we thank you for Jesus, because Jesus, you were once one of us. You were once human. You know our struggle. You know that we want to do right by our bodies, but we also want to live fully. How do we find that right balance? Give us some wisdom from your holy word today that will help us. Make us more like you, Jesus. For it's in your name that we pray this. Amen. There was a big food fight in the early Christian church. Literally, there was a huge dispute over what kind of foods followers of Jesus should and should not eat. in the Greco-Roman culture of the time, it was common for meat to be ritually dedicated to various gods and goddesses before it was brought to market to be sold. So some early Christians felt that it would be inappropriate for a follower of Jesus to eat meat that had been ritually dedicated to some god or goddess. And so they abstained from eating meat, while other early Christians reasoned that if those god and goddesses didn't exist, then how could dedicating the meat to them affect anything? And so they felt that they were at liberty to eat meat. Those who abstained looked down on those who didn't. Those who didn't looked down on those who did. And back and forth it went until the Apostle Paul came along and said, in the words of Romans 14:3, those who eat meat must not despise those who abstain. And those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed you both. Besides, Paul goes on to say in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It's before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So whether we're talking about food or other aspects of body care or any other moral choice, none of us has any business judging somebody else. And so this morning, as we think through these issues of body care, and as you listen to what I'm sharing, please don't be sitting there thinking, boy, my spouse sure needs to hear this, or boy, my brother or sister sure need to hear it, or the person in the pew next to me sure needs to hear this, even though you know they do, it's not about them. Instead, this is an opportunity for each one of us to step back, reflect, and ask, how am I treating my body? Because it's a struggle. It's a tug of war, right? One of you sent me a picture a few weeks ago that captures the essence of our struggle. The picture looks like this. Do you see what's happening here? You're about ready to walk into Planet Fitness to get a good workout. Meanwhile, the golden arches of McDonald's across the street are casting their evil shadow on the Planet Fitness building, just beckoning you, saying, come across the street and I'll give you what you really want. This is our human struggle, and we have no business, we have no place judging anybody else, because the truth is every one of us knows this struggle in various ways, and the truth is how God leads me to balance that struggle between body care and living fully may be different than how God leads you to balance it. And that's okay. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Each one of us has both the opportunity and the responsibility to try to figure out, how do you, God, want me to balance body care with living fully? And for me, as I try to think through this, it helps to think through it using a method that philosophers call the dialectic method. The dialectic method is a recognition that whenever you're talking about complicated issues, there's almost always at least two sides to the argument. And so if you want to reach a good and balanced conclusion, you need to carefully consider both sides of the argument. So in the dialectic method, you begin with what's called a thesis, which is one side of the argument. But you don't stop there. You go on and you consider the antithesis, which is the other side of the argument, so that then hopefully you're in a position, having heard and wrestled with both sides of the argument, hopefully you're in a position to create a synthesis, a thoughtful balancing of these competing points of view, so that the conclusion you reach is more balanced and informed. So let's use that structure this morning to think through these questions about body care. That means we need to begin with a thesis, and our thesis is found in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you're not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, we know what a temple is. A temple is a place where people come to worship and where the presence of God is thick. And we all intuitively sense that temples should be treated with great reverence and care. Back in 1989, when protesters from ACT UP broke into a mass in St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City and disrupted that service by shouting and blowing whistles and tossing condoms in the air and going to the altar and taking consecrated wafers and breaking them in bits and dropping them on the floor. Probably all of us would be sympathetic with what those protesters were trying to accomplish, which was in 1989 to raise the profile and get people to pay attention to people who were struggling and suffering with AIDS. Though probably all of us are sympathetic to the purpose of those protesters, many of us find ourselves cringing at the thought of desecrating a temple in the midst of a worship service. The idea of desecrating a temple is cringe-worthy, instinctively cringe-worthy to us. The Bible tells us that our bodies are temples because as Christians, we believe the Spirit of God dwells in us in a powerful presence, and that means your body is a temple. After all, who is it that created us? God. Our scripture reading that you heard Byron share just a few moments ago sums it up like this. Psalm 139:13. "It was you, O God, who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well." So you see, long before John Mayer ever sang it, God already wrote it. Your body is a wonderland. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Just like Michelangelo sculpted his David, just as Michelangelo meticulously sculpted his Pietà, God meticulously, carefully sculpted you. A Sunday school teacher one Sunday morning asked her 5-year-old students, "Somebody tell me something important about God." One little girl piped up and said, "God is an artist." The teacher was a little bit surprised by this. "Where do you get that from?" the teacher asked. The little girl said, "It's right there in the prayer we pray every Sunday. Our Father who does art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I think that little girl's on to something. God is the ultimate master artist, and you are one of God's great masterpieces. Your body is a wonderland, a veritable miracle of God. Did you know that your nose has the ability to detect and differentiate more than 50,000 different scents? Did you know that in your body is more than 100,000 miles of blood vessels? Did you know that if you were to take all of the DNA and all of the cells of your body and uncoil them and put them end to end, it would create a line that stretched for 10 billion miles? Did you know that your brain has more than 500 trillion neuron connections? Neil deGrasse Tyson says the average human brain contains enough information to fill more than 4 billion books. You are a living, breathing miracle. Your body is an incredible gift from an infinite God. Your body is a wonderland. And you know what Jesus says in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, of them shall much be required. Each one of us holds our body in sacred trust, and we will answer to God for how we treat them. So that's our thesis. We have our thesis now. We understand that our bodies are masterpieces and that we are responsible for caring for them. By the way, speaking of masterpieces, take a look at this. Do you recognize this? This is one of the most famous paintings in the world, universally regarded as one of the masterpieces of modern art. It was painted deliberately in shades of gray, black, and white by Pablo Picasso in 1937. He painted it as a way of protesting what the Spanish fascists did to a town in Spain called Guernica. The title of the painting is Guernica. The Spanish fascists in the Spanish Civil War destroyed Guernica. Picasso painted this as a protest against war and to try to capture the destruction, how war tears everything apart. I'm not much on modern art, but even I can see, oh my goodness, this is brilliant. It's a masterpiece. Almost 50 years after Picasso painted this masterpiece, when Guernica was on display at the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, a vandal who was protesting the Vietnam War came along with a can of red spray paint and attempted to deface the painting by spraying across the front of the painting, "Kills lies all." If you were Pablo Picasso and you had poured everything you have, all of your learning, all of your skill, all of your focus and attention, countless minutes of time, countless ounces of inspiration, if you poured all yourself into this masterpiece, but then somebody comes along, defaces and desecrates it, how would you feel? It's the same with our bodies. When we desecrate or deface our body. Jeff, you may be thinking, are you talking about tattoos and body piercings? No, 1,000 times no. If I were talking about that, Pastor Tandy would be going to hell. Because she got a lot of tattoos, right? Tattoos and body piercings, those are meant to be decorative of the body, to enhance the body. So we're not talking about that kind of stuff. We're talking about the things we do that harm our bodies. Some crazy guy goes into a school and with an AK-47 shoots a little child, destroys that child's body. How do you think that makes God feel? How does it make us feel? What a desecration to destroy God's masterpieces. Here then is our thesis. My body is a miracle of God. Therefore, I have a sacred duty to care for it responsibly. So here's a question I'd like to invite all of us to consider this morning. In your life right now, where are you weakest in terms of caring for your body? I've attached a sermon handout to your Sunday headlines today. You can pull it out and take a look at it if you want to. Those who are participating online today, we'll put this up when we post the sermon later on the website and on YouTube and so forth. On that handout, I've listed 15 different ways we can care for our bodies. You can use that as a kind of checklist. As you look through that checklist, ask yourself the question this week, where am I weakest in caring for my body? Now, when you look at that list, I know what you're thinking. You probably look at that list and think, good grief, Jeff. if I did everything that's on this list, it would take all of my time and energy, and I wouldn't have any time or energy left to do anything else in life. This list, it feels excessive. It feels over the top. It feels obsessive. Exactly. That brings us to our antithesis. Because you see, the same Bible that tells us your body is a temple of God, the same Bible that says your body is a miraculous gift from God, that same Bible also goes on to state a countervailing principle that is relevant and that our thesis has to be balanced with. That countervailing principle is expressed, for example, by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:1, which says, our bodies are like tents that we live in here on earth. But when these tents are destroyed, we know that God will give each of us another place to live. These new eternal homes, bodies, will not be buildings someone has made, but they are in heaven and will last forever. So here the Bible, the same Bible that says your body is a masterpiece work of God, is also saying your body is like a tent. What's a tent? A tent is a cheap, temporary, transitional shelter. Yes, your body is a masterpiece of God, but your body is not the eternal part of you. It's temporary. The eternal part of you is your soul, your spirit. And God has given us these bodies, these temporary tent-like bodies, to help our spirit actualize and live into the fullness of the purposes for which God has put our eternal spirit temporarily here on earth. So that means the body is here to support the spirit and not the other way around. And what is it that God has put our eternal spirits here on earth to do? To serve God. Amen. To love others. Yeah. And to enjoy life. For that reason, the Apostle Paul once said, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body and bring it into submission. Now, he doesn't mean that he literally beat his body. He's speaking in hyperbole here to make a point. Paul, you see, his highest calling in life was to share the message of Jesus Christ across the Roman Empire in the first century at a time when it was dreadfully dangerous to do that. So what the Apostle Paul was called to do while he was here on earth was something that was very hazardous to his mortal body. The Apostle Paul had been shipwrecked, almost drowned. The Apostle Paul was bitten with a poisonous snake. He experienced famine. He was arrested multiple times. He was beaten. His body was beaten multiple times because he felt called to share the message of Jesus in a hostile Roman Empire. Paul didn't say, my body is so precious. It's such a gift from God. I can't possibly put it at risk. No, he understood that what his eternal spirit was called to do was far more important, and that the body is there to serve the spirit and not the other way around. And so our highest value in life is not the safety and protection of our bodies. Yes, we learn from the scriptures that we should take good care of these miracle bodies that God has given us, but not at the expense of living into the fullness of what God has called us to do, and not at the expense of enjoying the gift of life. Jeff, you may say, I'm with you on that living into the fullness of our calling part, but where does the Bible tell us that it's important to God that we enjoy life? Actually, we learn that from the example of Jesus himself. There's a fascinating passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus talks about John the Baptist and compares and contrasts himself to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an ascetic. He never once in his life touched a drop of alcohol. because he felt called to that. And he ate a bland, simple diet. He's what you would call an ascetic, someone who abstained from lots of the good things, pleasures of life. When John was alive, he was criticized severely by the religious authorities at the time. And then along comes Jesus, and he's also severely criticized by the religious authorities. So in Matthew chapter 11, in responding to these religious critics, Jesus makes the point, hey, you didn't like John, and now you don't like me, even though we're two very different people. In describing how they were different, Jesus words it this way, Matthew 11, 19. John came neither eating nor drinking, and you, his critics, say he has a demon. I, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and you, Jesus' critics, say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus wasn't a glutton or a drunkard. But from what Jesus says in this passage and other gospel passages, we do know that Jesus loved a good feast. And that Jesus also drank alcohol, in moderation, of course. So, you could say that Jesus was something of a foodie who loved sumptuous meals. And Jesus also appreciated a fine glass of wine. And here's the thing. We're not called to follow John. We're called to follow Jesus. And if Jesus allowed himself to enjoy the good things in life, we who follow him should do the same. I read something not long ago that challenged me to the very core of my being. It's a passage from a book called The Colors of Hope by Richard Dahlstrom. If you know me, you know that I'm kind of a cautious, careful guy. Not wild and crazy. Not going to do anything out there on the edge. You're never going to see me dress like my husband dressed during his sermon last week, right? Cautious, conservative. Do you think this is too much? That's the kind of person that I am, right? But what Richard Dahlstrom writes in his book is a critique of what he calls the safety-first mentality of life. He argues that a safety-first mentality is not very Christ-like. Here's what Dahlstrom says in his own words. Lock your doors at night. Get an alarm system. Save 10% and make sure your investment is insured. Take your vitamins, minerals, omega-3s, ginkgo biloba, and St. John's wort. Eat lots of soluble fibers. Exercise. Get 8 hours of sleep. Drive carefully, and it's best if you drive the biggest car on the road because that's the safest. Don't go on mission trips to places where you might contract staph infection, malaria, intestinal parasites, or face a terrorist plot. Risky hobbies? Forget it. Read books instead. Eat organic. Get a colonoscopy. There, that should do it. Now you're safe, right? Not really. Pistol Pete Maravich, an extraordinary athlete and specimen of fine health, died at age 40 while shooting hoops. He never smoked nor drank. Meanwhile, the oldest woman on record, as of this writing, is Jean Calment, who died at the age of 122. Guess what? Jean smoked until she was 117 and stopped then only because her eyesight was so bad she could no longer see to light her cigarettes. Dahlstrom goes on to say this safety-first posture is wrong on several levels. Most significantly, the good life is never defined by Jesus in terms of either length or comfort. To the contrary, Jesus says that those who seek to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their lives, spilling them out generously in service to others because of love for God and humanity, they are the ones who will find life. Interesting. Challenging. So where do we find the right balance? Erwin McManus tells how when his little boy was 6 years old, his little boy, went to church youth summer camp for the first time. And while at camp, his little boy overheard some of the older kids late at night telling scary demon stories, so that when Aaron came home from camp, he was scared of the dark and he was afraid of bedtime. Irwin says, one night when I was trying to put my little boy to bed, he pleaded with me. He said, "Daddy, please don't turn out the lights. Daddy, please, will you stay here with me?" Irwin tried to reassure his son, "There's nothing to worry about, you're safe." But his little boy was having none of it. "Daddy, please, if you won't stay, would you at least pray that I'll be safe?" Irwin says, "I had a sick feeling in the pit of my stomach at that moment. It occurred to me, oh no, my son is starting to embrace a blanket warm version of Christianity that's all about safety, safety, safety." So when his little boy said to him, "Daddy, would you please pray that I'll be safe?" Irwin said, "No, Aaron, I won't pray that for you. But here's what I will pray for you. I will pray that God will make you dangerous. So dangerous that when you enter a room, demons flee." Irwin says, "My little boy thought about this for a second and then said, 'Okay, Daddy, but at least pray that I'll be really, really dangerous.'" What is the right balance between health and safety and adventure and living into the fullness of what God has called us to do? Do you know that one of the best memories of my life is one of the stupidest things I ever did? When I was 17 and my family was living in Colorado Springs, one warm summer's day while school was out, I decided to get in our family's Volkswagen Beetle, our second car. Mom and Dad were both at work. I decided to drive 50 miles into the mountains and climb Sheep's Rock Mountain. I mean, how hard can it be to find the top of a mountain, right? Just keep going up. The thing is, though, I didn't tell anybody what I was doing or where I was going. That's really stupid. I mean, I could have gotten lost and no one would know where to begin to look for me. I could have slipped and fallen off a cliff and injured myself or even died. I could have been tracked by and attacked by a bobcat. That happens sometimes in the Rocky Mountains, and I had nothing with which to protect myself. I was 17. It was like, ooh, climbing a mountain. Who can't do that? It's one of the stupidest things I've ever done. But let me tell you something. When I got to the top of that mountain, shirtless in the sun, the warm breeze blowing against my face, and I looked out, and everywhere I looked, 360 degrees around me, as far as the eye could see, was mountain range after mountain range after mountain range. As I stood there on the top of the world and sung songs of praise to God, that is a moment in my life I would never trade for anything. So that one of the stupidest things I ever did in my life, it's one of the best things I ever did in my life. One day, two cannibals were having a conversation. One says to the other, "I just can't seem to get a tender missionary. I've tried everything. Bake them, roast them, saute them. I've tried all kinds of different marinades. I can't get a tender missionary." The other cannibal says, "Well, what kind of missionary are you using?" "You know," the cannibal says, "the ones that live down by the bend in the river that have the brown robes and the little rope belts, and they're bald on top and they've got tufts of hair that goes around their head." Oh, the other cannibal says, "That's why. Those are friars." F-R-I. I know people who are so obsessed with their health that they would never dare to eat fried chicken even once. Come on, live a little. A steady diet of fried food, not advisable. But a little fried food, a little living, never hurt anybody. Amen. Chocolate cheesecake, I hear you. Maybe tonight, who knows? Pray for me. So, where does all that leave us? We've got our thesis. My body is a miracle of God, therefore I have a sacred duty to care for it responsibly. Now we have our antithesis. I also have a sacred duty to pour myself out in service to God and the enjoyment of life, even if that means taking some risks. Now we need to find a synthesis. Now we need to ask, how do I, you, each one of us, take these two great biblical truths and find a place of sacred balance in our life? And here's the thing. The way God leads you to balance these two great truths may be very different from the way God leads me to balance these two great truths. And that's okay. You have no business judging me. I have no business judging you. Each one of us has a sacred responsibility to figure out the balance that God is calling us to. For me personally, a verse that I find very helpful as I try to search for my synthesis in this process, a verse that is very helpful to me is the old King James wording of Philippians 4:5, where Paul says, "Let your moderation be known to all people." What I hear in those words is a recognition of the importance of avoiding extremes in life. So that when I think about how we should do this, it occurs to me that just like Jesus, we should strive, we who follow Jesus should strive to model what balanced living can look like. It helps me in my mind's eye to picture this subject matter that we're talking about today as existing on a continuum that looks like this. And at the extreme left end of the continuum are behaviors that we might call neglect of our body. At the far extreme right end of the continuum are behaviors that we might call obsessive in pursuing the health of our body. We should avoid either of those extremes, but that then leaves this vast middle in between them that I would label range of reasonable balance options. And the goal is to find our place somewhere in the middle of that continuum as the Spirit of God leads us. And as I think through my own synthesis, the way I would express my synthesis, and I'll throw it out so you have something to shoot at as you consider your synthesis. Here's how I would express my synthesis. My highest goal in life is quality of life. Not necessarily quantity. Now, quantity is a part of quality, but it's not the be-all and end-all. My highest goal is quality of life. And by quality of life, I mean living fully, serving God, loving others, and living into the fullness of what God calls me to do in life. My highest goal is quality of life. The well-being of my body affects quality of life. Therefore, I want to manage my body in a way that maximizes my overall quality of life. Sometimes that will mean taking less risk. Other times it will mean taking greater risk as the Spirit leads. So, when my doctor says to me, your blood sugar is borderline, you need to eat a low-sugar diet, I had to sit down and say, okay, what are the trade-offs that I feel led to make? For breakfast each morning, I used to eat sugary stuff. When my doctor told me this, I said, okay, I'm going to back off the sugary stuff for breakfast, and I'm going to eat a bowl of blueberries and a bowl of oatmeal, which, by the way, I have come to love, and I wouldn't go back to the sugary stuff if I had to. I love it. Great breakfast. But I also consciously decided that I was still going to drink my beloved cup of Ghirardelli mocha hot chocolate every morning because I get so much pleasure out of that, even though it's got a fair amount of sugar in it. But by cutting certain sugary things out of my breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I can maintain my blood sugar at an acceptable level while still keeping other things that I really enjoy. I did not decide to cut certain things out of my diet out of guilt or a woe is me mentality. I decided to cut some of those things out of my diet because I want to live. I want to live a good life. I want to be around as long as possible, healthy as possible, for those I love, and so that I can maximize my service to God, and so I can enjoy the gift of life. And so there are certain things I said, okay, I'm going to cut those out for the love of life because I want to live. But by the same token, the things that I've decided to keep, I've decided to keep for the same reason, for the love of life, because I want to live life and enjoy it. How about you? There are two questions for reflection I want to invite you to take with you and wrestle with personally as we move through this week. And by the way, these are also both printed at the bottom of your sermon handout. Question number one, what's the worst thing you're doing to your health right now? Question number two, if you were to take one or more reasonably achievable steps toward better caring for your body, what would that step be, and are you ready to take it? Let me close with this. Donald Miller loved chewing tobacco. Specifically, his favorite was long-cut wintergreen Skoal. He says, I loved it. But he said, I was also aware of the health risks. He said, I knew that chewing tobacco can cause cancer of the mouth. It's bad for your heart, makes your breath bad, made my wife not want to kiss me. He said, I knew it was bad for me. And I even tried to quit. He said, I went so far as to go to various websites, print out all of the risk factors, and I pinned those up at my workstation so that I would constantly be reminded. I tried and I tried to quit and I just couldn't. I loved it too much. Until, he says, one day when I was listening to the radio, I heard on the radio a troubled and distorted voice. Donald Miller goes on to describe in his own words that between songs, the radio station inserted a commercial, a public service message about the danger of using chewing tobacco. The man who was speaking in the commercial sounded as though part of his face was missing. His voice was low, muffled, and slobbery. The man said half his jaw had been removed, that he had no lower lip, and the reason his face was deformed was because for years he had used smokeless tobacco. He didn't list any facts. He didn't speak of any harmful ingredients. He didn't say he was going to die of cancer. And yet the image of a man without a chin speaking into the microphone was enough to convince me to stop. I never used the stuff again. I just didn't want to anymore. Donald Miller was a follower of Jesus while he was chewing tobacco and continues to be a follower of Jesus after stopping chewing tobacco. He didn't stop out of guilt. He decided to quit when in his heart he weighed how much pleasure he got from chewing tobacco against how much he wanted to live, his desire to live and to experience good things in his future and to be able to enjoy life fully. And when he weighed that balance, he sensed the Spirit of God saying to him, you need to find a better balance. He quit chewing tobacco, not out of guilt, but for the love of life, because he wanted to live. How about you? What's the worst thing you're doing to your health right now? If you were to take one more reasonably achievable step toward better caring for your body, what would that be? And are you ready to take it, not out of guilt, but for the love of life? Amen.